All right, well, we're continuing in the Gospel of Matthew. So I'll ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. And I will be reading verses 36 through 43. Matthew 13:36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." On a very busy day during the Lord's ministry in Galilee, the Lord Jesus told large crowds four parables about the kingdom of heaven. And he told these four parables without giving the crowds any explanation. He told them the parable of the sower, the parable of the tares, the parable of the mustard seed, and the parable of the leaven. And when he finished speaking to the crowds in parables, he went into the house, and you see that in verse 36 where we started. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. He went into the same house where he had started his busy day, and you can see that in verse 1. It mentions that house by the Sea of Galilee. It's probably Peter's house where the Lord, sort of the headquarters for the Lord during, and his home during the time of his ministry in Galilee. So he began the day there, he ended the day in this house, and when he was in this house at the end of the day, after giving these four parables to the crowds without explanation, once again, he was alone with his disciples. He had already told them in private that day the explanation of his first parable, the parable of the sower, and now they asked him the explanation of his second parable, which is the parable of the tares. And so it says in verse 36, "Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.'" And so this morning, I want you to hear the Lord's explanation of the parable of the tares. And I want you to hear this explanation that you might know God and where he has revealed himself in order that he might be found. So listen to the explanation in three parts. And so let me give you the outline here. First, we'll look at the components of the parable explained, and that's in verses 37 to 39. Then second, the comparison of the parable explained, and that's in verses 40 to 42. And then finally, the conclusion of the parable explained, and that's in verse 43. So first, look at the components of the parable explains. And the Lord begins his explanation of the parable of the tares of the field by explaining what seven components of the story are. In other words, what these parts of the story represent. And so he explains to his disciples what is meant by the sower, the field, the good seed, that is the wheat seed, because that's what was intended to be planted in the story, the tares, the enemy, the harvest, and the harvesters, those seven. So he doesn't explain all the components of the parable, the story, but just seven of them. And I want to go through these seven with you. So first, let's look at how he begins his explanation. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The sower of the good seed is the Son of Man. And the one who sowed the field with good seed in this story is also the landowner, because he sowed good seed in his own field, and so he turns out to be the landowner, and he turns out to be the master of the servants that are in it. And so he says, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man, is himself, is the Lord Jesus, because that was a title that he liked to use for himself, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the coming one, the promised one, the King. And so the sower of the good seed in the story is the Son of Man. That's pretty simple so far. But let me point this out in addition. The sower of the good seed in the story is the Son of Man acting to establish his kingdom. The sower of the good seed in the story is the Son of Man acting to establish his kingdom. In fact, it says in verse 24, when Jesus presented this parable to the crowd, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. So it's not just the Son of Man, but the Son of Man acting to establish his kingdom, because the kingdom of heaven is like this man sowing good seed in his field, and also the story which follows. Now, we gave a definition, which I think is a good one, of the kingdom of heaven. It's a very important term in the Lord's teaching in the Gospel of Matthew, and especially in this chapter, because all the parables are about the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? And the definition we gave is, the kingdom of heaven is God acting to take dominion over his world. God acting to take dominion over his world. And when we talked about this, about God's dominion over his world, we distinguished it from his providence, because God always providentially controls every aspect of his world. But the entire Old Testament predicted a time. They looked forward to a time when God, who's always behind the scenes, working according to his providence, even using evil nations to unwittingly accomplish his purposes without their intending to do so. But the Old Testament looked forward to a time when this God, who providentially controls everything behind the scenes, would step out from behind the scenes, where it's dark, into the glare of the spotlight and onto the stage of world history to rule, to reign, to take dominion over his world, to cause wars to cease, for example, and to establish his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, or you could think of it, the kingdom from heaven. And so it's God establishing his rule, dominion, upon the earth to establish on his earth righteousness, peace, justice, and the worship of the nations. And there's just many Old Testament passages that look forward to this time of God acting to take dominion over his world. In one important place in the Old Testament that predicts this, one of many places, because this is just predicted throughout the Old Testament, but in one important place in the Old Testament that predicts this, God acting to take dominion over his world, it speaks of the Son of Man, and uses that title in an important, very important way, very important for the Gospel of Matthew. This passage is going to be important later on in the Gospel of Matthew. It's Daniel chapter 7, 13. Let me read it. I kept looking in the night visions, Daniel speaking, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man, there's that title, was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is the one which will not be destroyed. So when the Lord Jesus explains in the parable, the sower of the good seed is the Son of Man, it means the sower of the good seed is the Son of Man acting to establish his kingdom, because that's what it said. The kingdom of heaven is like this man establishing or sowing the field and what follows. And when the Lord Jesus presents a parable to the crowd, saying in verse 24, the kingdom of heaven has become like this story. A man went out to sow good field in his good seed in his field. He's saying God acting to take dominion over his world has become like this story. It's become like the story of the wheat and the tares. So The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. That's the first component. The second is this, verse 38. The field is the world. The field is the world. Not the church. Not the church. And I already emphasized ahead of time in a previous message that the field in this parable is not the church, because the world is the place where the Old Testament predicts that God will suddenly act to take dominion over his world. And so the Lord explains the field that he's speaking about in the story of the wheat and the tares is the world, not the church. Now, if you're confused on this point, as many are for some reason, for whatever reason, people tend to be confused on this point and think the field is the church. If you're confused on that point, then you'll understand the parable to teach that false teachers and pretenders and hypocrites ought not to be removed from the church. You'll think that the parable is intended to teach that they ought to be allowed to grow up together with Christians in the church without being separated, sitting side by side in the same pew. Because in the story, in the parable, that's the point, is that they ought to be allowed to grow up together in this field. And that's what causes the servants of the landowner such surprise in the story, that he would tell them to allow the wheat and the tares to grow up together. They can't believe it. They're surprised by that. It's not what they expected. But it's not about wheat and tares growing up together in the church. It's about wheat and tares growing up together in the world, because the field is the world. Actually, and this is from other passages but quite clear in the New Testament, the church has the responsibility to uproot, to remove false teachers, pretenders, hypocrites from its midst for their own good even, but not from the world. The church doesn't have, can't remove them from the world. And that's actually the point of the parable, is that they ought to be allowed to grow up together in the field, in the world, until the time of the harvest. The church, in its history, has sometimes been greatly confused on both of those points. On the one hand, establishing a national church where wheat and tares can grow up together in the church, where believers and unbelievers are permitted to grow up together, to sit side by side in the pew in the church, and that ought never to be. And then confused also on the other hand, where the church has at some times in its history inflicted national punishments. In other words, punishments that befit a nation and not a church: execution by sword or imprisonment for the crime of being a false teacher or an unbeliever. And this also ought never to be. And the whole confusion could have been avoided on both counts to simply take seriously the Lord's words, simple words: the field is the world. And so it's not speaking of the church, but it's speaking of the world. The world is the place where wheat and tares, that is, believers and unbelievers, false teachers, hypocrites, heretics, Muslims, Mormons, Jews, and I'm using Jews in this sense religiously, Jews that follow Judaism, that follow the Pharisees, they all are allowed to grow up together in the world, undisturbed by force of any kind, but not the church, because that's just not what the parable's about. The field is the world and not the church. So the components of the parable are being explained. We've had the first two. The sower of the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, not the church. And let's continue with these seven components. As for the good seed, I'm in verse 38, the wheat seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And you might say, well, that's pretty simple. That's straightforward. These are believers. These are, the wheat seed is the sons of the kingdom. They're believers. And that is simple enough. Well, let me pause here to point out something that I think is important, and we'll return to it a number of times, about these, the wheat, the good seed, the sons of the kingdom. They're not just believers, as there were many in Old Testament times. These are sons of the kingdom. They're not just believers, but they're sons of the kingdom. Now, the expression sons of, something that people in this time were very familiar with, and we maybe think of it in a little different way, Remember the Lord's disciples, James and John. They were brothers. And they're called the sons of thunder. That was not about their dad's personality, Zebedee. They were the sons of Zebedee, as if their dad's nickname was thunder. That was about their personality, James and John. They were sons of thunder. In other words, they shared the same attributes, the same characteristics as thunder in their personality, and so they were called sons of thunder. The Lord Jesus, in a similar way, claimed to be the Son of God, and it was not lost on those who heard him. He's making himself out to be the equal to God. He shares the attributes. He shares the characteristics as God himself. He is God because he's saying he is the Son of God. And so the sons of the kingdom, which is what the good seed represents, the wheat represents in the story, are not just believers, but they're believers who share in the attributes and in the character of the kingdom. In other words, they're believers who are born of the time after God steps out from behind the scenes into the glare of the spotlight and onto the stage of world history to rule, to reign, to establish his kingdom and take dominion over his world. So these are the sons of the kingdom, not just believers, but a certain kind of believer. Believers at a certain time, a time after God has suddenly acted in this way. They're sons of the kingdom. And likewise, you can see that same expression in the next component. The good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, verse 38, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. The tares share in the attributes of the evil one, share in the attributes. They resemble their father, the devil. So the tares, the next component, they're the sons of the evil one. It's interesting and noteworthy that the disciples, when they asked the Lord to explain this parable, they got the main feature of the parable right, because they asked back in verse 36, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And so they identify this component, the tares, as the main thing. And that's right. The story is about these tares and what the landowner did in order to deal with them. Now, in the story, if you'll remember it, and we covered it a couple weeks back, the servant's big surprise, which is really the burden of the whole parable, is to set up this big surprise of the servants. Their big surprise is that their master would permit, or even have some purpose in, the wheat growing together with the tares in his fields, even for a time. They're shocked that, at least at first, when they first hear it, they're shocked that their master would command them to permit it and have some purpose in it. And not just for a weed here and there of tares, but in a big way he would permit it, on a grand scale, with weeds everywhere. Wherever there's wheat in his field, there's also tares with it in his field. And so they're surprised. They're shocked by this. He has to tell them no for what they are expecting him to ask them to do. And the corresponding surprise in reality, that the servant's surprise in the story represents, is not that believers might grow up together for a time in the world with the sons of the evil one. That's not a surprise at all, that Abel would coexist with Cain for a time in the world, or that Jacob would live together and grow up together with Esau, or Moses with Pharaoh, or David with Saul, or Elijah with Ahab. That's no surprise to the disciples. That would be a shock to none of them. There'd be no need for a special parable to illustrate that. But the surprise and the shock, the new thing that the Lord is illustrating with this, is that the sons of the kingdom might grow up together for a time with sons of the evil one, and that their master would permit that, and that their master would even have some purpose in that. In other words, the surprise and the shock to the disciples is that believers born of the time after God steps out from behind the scenes in providence into the glare of the spotlight, onto the stage of world history to rule and to reign and to have dominion, that believers born after that time might grow up together for a time with the sons of the evil one. That would be a shock. That would be the thing that needs illustration in a new parable. But the idea that unbelievers and believers would grow up together in the world Before that time was not at all a surprise to the disciples. Well, let's keep moving through these components. There's seven of them. We've done four of them. And the next components are unseen forces that are depicted in this parable, things that the world knows nothing about. And that's why at the end of this parable, the Lord says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," because you can't discover these things. And so the next components speak of the devil and the angels and the end of the age. Verse 39, "The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age. The harvest is the completion of this age." And we speak of this age. It's the age in which Satan holds sway. And so it's really the age that began in the Garden of Eden with the fall of man. And actually it continues to this day because it's the age in which Satan holds sway. But the harvest is the completion of this age. And in the Old Testament, it was understood that the first appearance of the kingdom would bring this age to an end and bring in a new age. But what we see here is that this age in which Satan holds sway overlaps with the kingdom, at least in the sense that the sons of the kingdom are present while this age is being completed, while this age is still present. But the harvest is the completion of this age. And so the Lord speaks of that component, the harvest, in that way. The completion of the age is what corresponds to the harvest in the story. And then finally, the last component, verse 39, the reapers, the harvesters, are the angels. And so the angels correspond to the harvesters in the story. And in the story, it's not the servants who are perplexed and surprised at first at their master's plan, but it's the harvesters who are supposed to go out and gather up the tares when the time comes. And the harvest would be too big of a task for the master's servants, who would have enough to do each day of the year. They'd be busy year-round. And so the master would need a bigger crew. It would need seasonal workers for the harvest. And so he would need harvesters, reapers, and the harvesters are the angels. They have the task of separating the wheat from the tares at the time when the harvest comes. So the components of the parable explained by the Lord, at least seven of the components in the parable are explained by the Lord. But the components of the parable are really a setup for the comparison of the parable. And that's what comes next, beginning in verse 40. And that's why it's that verse begins with the word therefore, or in my translation, so. So all these components really a setup for this comparison. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with the fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. And so there's a comparison that's made there. And the Lord's explanation of the components has led up to this comparison that's going to be worked out. So here you see, actually, in this comparison, this just as the tares, so also it will be. You see what a parable is. A parable is literally something cast beside, and you can hear that in the word parable. Parable is a Greek word, so that's what it sounds like in the Greek. And the para, you can hear that, means beside. We use that for beside. And the bull at the end of it, believe it or not, we get the word ball from that word. So it means to cast, to throw, beside. And so a parable is a story that is cast beside the truth. It's a story that's thrown beside reality and corresponds with reality. It is a parable. And so the Lord cast this farm story about rival neighbors, about one neighbor playing a prank on the other in his field, or really committing an act of vandalism in his field, and the surprising way that the landowner deals with it. He cast that story beside reality. And so this is the comparison that is made, and you'll see these two things cast beside each other and what the nature of a parable is. Verse 40. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, that's the story that was cast beside the reality. Here's the reality. So shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, and those who commit lawlessness. Notice that at the end of the age, the Son of Man sends forth his angels and they gather out of his kingdom the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. In other words, they gather out of what is already his kingdom, in one sense, at least in the sense that the sons of the kingdom are already in it. And so they gather at this time, and this is what the harvest represents, the angels are going to gather out of his kingdom the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. And this is prophesied in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 3, where the Lord says, I will completely remove all the stumbling blocks along with the wicked and those who have turned back from following the Lord and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. And so the Lord is going to, at this time, at the time represented by the harvest, the completion of the age, the angels are going to come. They're going to remove the stumbling blocks. They're going to remove the wicked. And then I believe the Lord is going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And that will be the final chapter of the history of this world with Christ reigning from Jerusalem. But notice what it says that the angels are going to do. They're, first of all, they're going to remove all stumbling blocks from the field, all things that cause stumbling. After the prayer meeting, the men's prayer meeting yesterday, I drove with my car and just a block away, I find someone holding a sign, bouncing it for marijuana. That's a stumbling block that's in the world to cause you to stumble. Pornographers want you to stumble. And it's not just them, but movies, TV, the same thing. Those are stumbling blocks, and those are going to be removed at this time, along with those who commit lawlessness. Those who commit lawlessness. And then it says in verse 42, not only stumbling blocks removed, but those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is where they're going to remove those who commit lawlessness. The angels at this time, they're going to move to a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell is a real place. Hell is a real place. And the parable, again, it's a story that's cast beside truth, reality, and corresponds with it. And in this part of the passage, the comparison of the parable is explained. Just as the tares are gathered and burned up with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. But notice what part the weeping and the gnashing of teeth is part of. It's not part of the story that's cast beside. It's part of the reality. The story is about tares. The reality is about teeth. We'll throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this is speaks of the real place of hell. The weeping that's there is extreme sorrow of that comes from the torment of no hope, no escape whatsoever, along with the torment of the punishment that's dealt out there. And so there's weeping there. The gnashing is extreme anger at a God who would do this to me. And so even in the midst of the sorrow, even in the midst of the utter despair that's in hell, the people in it are still unreconciled to God. They're still rebellious against him. They're still angry at God because it takes a miracle to change that, to change a rebel into one who's reconciled to God. And that miracle will not be done in hell. So hell is a real place. When the harvest comes, or what corresponds to the harvest, the completion of the age, the angels are going to come. They're going to remove all stumbling blocks, and they're going to remove the wicked as well to hell. Hell is a real place. It's a place that you don't have to go. And so if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, this very moment, this very day, you'll be eternally forgiven. You'll be eternally saved from God's wrath. So the components of the parable, seven parts Or really a setup for the comparison of the parable. Just as the harvesters come at the end of the age, so the Son of Man will send his angels out to gather out of his kingdom the stumbling blocks and the wicked, and take them to a place of weeping and the gnashing of teeth. But that comparison of the parable is really a setup for the conclusion of the parable. The conclusion of the parable. A conclusion that you're to take away from this parable, and that's in verse 43. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so for the conclusion of this parable, it begins with the word then. It begins with the word thereafter. Only afterward, after the stumbling blocks have been taken away, only after those who practice lawlessness have been taken away, but not before. Only then, only thereafter will the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And this is prophesied in Daniel chapter 12. Let me read it. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, because the Lord's sending his angels out to accomplish this. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever. And so after this time, after the angels are sent out to remove the stumbling blocks and to remove those who practice lawlessness, then the righteous will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. This section of Matthew, the part that's introduced by this discourse on the kingdom, the mystery of the kingdom, and the parables, includes the transfiguration, the part that corresponds with this. It's in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, and it uses the same picture of shining like the sun. It says here, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, says, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. This is the transfiguration. When we get to it, it's a preview of the glory of the kingdom and the power of the kingdom. And it's the same glory that is going to be at this point after the angels come and remove. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Peter was there at the transfiguration when he saw the Lord's face shining as the sun, and he liked it. He wanted to stay there. He said, Lord, it is good for us to be here. So after this point, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father with great glory. But before that time, when the wheat and the tares are growing up together, there's really no glory in being one of the sons of the kingdom. Where the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one are growing up together. It really doesn't look like much, does it, to be one of the sons of the kingdom during that time. Afterwards it will, after the angels come and remove, then the righteous will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father, but not before. And so being a son of the kingdom is not even like being like Solomon, another preview of what this glory of the Lord's kingdom will be like when it comes, where it says there was no one like him before him and there was no one like him after him. And men from all the peoples and the kings of the earth came to seek his wisdom and his majesty and to listen to what he would say. No, being a son of the kingdom during the time when the wheat and the tares grew up together is more like being like Paul, who was considered the scum of the world and the dregs of all things, or like being like Christ on the cross. And so after God steps out from behind the scenes into the spotlight onto the stage of world history to take dominion of his world, he hides the glory of his kingdom for a time. Not forever. There's a time coming that will no longer be hidden. But he hides the glory of his kingdom for a time while the sons of the kingdom live together with the sons of the evil one. And so that word hiding is a really important word for this chapter. Like, for example, in the parable of the leaven, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. And so there's a hiddenness to the Lord's glory, even for a time after he's revealed himself as acting to accomplish his dominion over the world. Why? Why is there a time? He said this message was that you might know God and where he's revealed himself in order that he might be found. So why? Why does he do that? Why does he hide the glory of his kingdom for a time? Well, let me give you 2 reasons, and there's more reasons than this, but let me give you 2 reasons why the Lord hides the glory of his kingdom for a time before this judgment comes. First reason is for the nation of Israel. There's a delay in judgment, so to speak. It looks like a delay from our point of view, although it says in verse 39 that the Lord is uttering things hidden from the foundation of the world, so it's not really a delay to the Lord. It's according to his plan. But for the sake of the nation of Israel, it looks like there's a delay in the Lord's judgment for a time, so that the nation of Israel will believe before judgment comes, before it's too late, because Israel is the kingdom through which heaven will establish its dominion on the earth, and it will do so when Israel receives her king. And so that's why Christ dies with the placard above his head. This is the King of the Jews. And so the Lord hides his glory for a time according to this strange plan in part for Israel. But let me give you a second reason why the Lord hides the glory of his kingdom for a time. And actually, this reason undergirds the first reason about stubborn Israel and is itself a reason for that first reason. And that is that it's God's purpose, it's even God's pleasure, to hide himself in plain sight from the proud in order to reveal himself to the humble. And so he hides the glory of his kingdom for a time while the sons of the kingdom live together with the sons of the evil one and with the stumbling blocks that are in the world. But he doesn't hide it forever. The time of the harvest comes, the time of the judgment comes, and then it's too late. And then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. The glory, the majesty of the kingdom will no longer be hidden. So let me end with this. What does it mean to be a son of the kingdom? To share in the attributes, the character of the time after the Lord has stepped out from behind the scenes onto the spotlight to take dominion of his world. What does it mean to be a son of the kingdom before your face shines like the sun, during the time when the wheat and the tares grow together? And I hope this describes you, that you're a son of the kingdom existing during this time. And there's a hint in verse 43 that after the judgment comes, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. In the kingdom of their Father. They'll finally have glory, their face shining, in the kingdom of their Father. But they're already the sons of that kingdom. They're already the sons. They're already participating in what it means to be in the kingdom of the Father. And what it means to be a son of the kingdom is that God has spoken a glorious word to you. The word of Christ, his Son, crucified, resurrected, and ascended for you. It's a word of rebuke for those with ears to hear it, because it's a word that says that you deserve the cross, that you deserve to be put in the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, and that it took no less than the death of Christ upon the cross to save you, to forgive you, to make you to be a son of the kingdom. But it's a word of the Father's love. That's why it's called the kingdom of their Father. The sons of the kingdom have received a word of their Father's love in Christ, and it's for those with ears to hear it. It's a word of their father's love. It's a word of your father's love. It's a word of sonship. It's a joyful word. And if you have that word in your heart, it's a word that will stand forever against Satan and against all of his hosts. And it's a word that you can never exhaust when you bring out of the treasures of your heart. You can never exhaust bringing out good things out of the treasure of your heart, if that's the word that you have in your heart. Just as if you're a son of the evil one, you can never exhaust bringing out evil things out of the treasure of your heart. You can't see that you're a son of the kingdom. There's nothing visible to look at. There's no shining face. That's not what it means to be a son of the kingdom during this time. It's not visible until after the harvest, until after the judgment. Then the righteous will shine forth as a son in the kingdom of their father. And because it's not visible yet, that's why the Lord says, he who has ears, let him hear. He doesn't say, he who has eyes, let him see. He says, he who has ears, let him hear. So, would you know God? Do you want to know where he's revealed himself that in order that he might be found, and in order that he might be found as Father? Then may the Lord give you not eyes to see. There's nothing to see, not yet. One day there will be, but it will be too late for you. But may the Lord give you ears to hear and a heart to believe. The word of rebuke to sinners, the word of joy, the word of your Father's love, the word of coming glory, the hidden and yet spoken word of a crucified, risen, and ascended, and returning in glory, beloved Son who is a Savior. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a Savior. We thank you that he saves from sin, that he delivers from sin, and that he shows us you as our Father, and that he makes us to be sons of the kingdom, who have great glory, even though that glory is hidden for a time during this strange time in which we live, where the sons of the kingdom mingle together with the sons of the evil one. Father, we pray that though we can't see this glory, that we might know it, the glory of being in the kingdom of our Father, that we might know it not by seeing it with our eyes, but by hearing about it from your word. Father, give us ears to hear and hearts to believe your word, and hands and feet to obey it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.